Today is going to be productive. Before we enter into it, we might hope that we're going to enjoy it to some degree. Hopefully we're going to have some time in the day for leisure and relaxing, maybe at the end of the day. Hopefully we'll be able to spend some time with friends and family. Well, maybe you're expecting a terrible day. You know that the day is going to be a hard day before you enter into it. There's something difficult that must be done in that day. Maybe it's a hard job to do, or maybe it could be a really uncomfortable situation that has to be dealt with in the day that is ahead of you. And going into that day, you know that it's going to be tough. Well, what do you expect out of life? What do you think that your life will accomplish? Do you anticipate that your days on this earth are going to be fairly simple and straightforward? That there's going to be an absence of pain and of discomfort? You'll go to school, you'll find a job, you'll get married, you'll have kids, those kids will rise and call you blessed, then you'll get married, they will get married, they'll give you grandkids, you'll retire, you'll cruise around the world, and then peaceably you'll die in your sleep together with your spouse. Your expectations of a normal day or a normal life decides whether you are delighted or disappointed at the end of the day. What do you expect that life should bring you? Now, the point in making this is not that you should always expect the worst out of a day. That's not the road to happiness. But one of the things that the book of Job has been showing us is that the normal Christian life is a life that is filled with mountaintops and valleys, as Job has just sung about. There are oases and there are deserts. And what do we do and how do we view and worship God in both of those times is important. We may be tempted to think, well, now that I'm a Christian, things will start going well in my life. Now that I'm obeying God, now that I'm serving Him, now that I'm doing this, maybe there will be more of an absence of some of those things that are uncomfortable. But what we want to do, and I think what we've been able to do as we've gone through the book of Job, is to develop a biblical theology of suffering. And that's an incredibly important thing to do because all of us will suffer. Suffering, as we have said, is inevitable. And so to have a proper view of God in the midst of it is so, so important for us. There is an assurance of suffering that Job has caused us to confront. And today we're going to look at the answer that God has finally given to Job. It's not an answer that Job was asking for, but it's the answer that he needed. We're also going to look at the response that Job gave and how he has been viewed in history because of that response and repentance. But first, I know there's many of you that weren't here when we started off this series, so I want to end it the way we began it, and I want us to once again to watch this overview of the book of Job, which I have condensed so that the rest of this will make sense. So Courtney, if you want to throw that video on right now, I made a condensed version of this video for us to give us an overview of what's been happening in Job and through the book of Job. Oh, and I think we started. Maybe just hit pause there for a second.
Something like a heavenly command center. So God is there with these angelic creatures called the sons of God, and they're all there reporting for duty.
And God points out this guy Job, his servant, showing how righteous and good he is.
And then one of these angelic creatures approaches. He's referred to in Hebrew as the Satan.
The Satan? Who is this?
Well, this word is actually a title, which literally means the one who is opposed. So out of this whole crew, he is the one questioning how God is running the world. And he proposes that Job might not actually love God, that he's only a good person because God rewards him. If God were to take away all of the good things he gave to Job, then we would see his true colors.
So he thinks Job is just working the system?
That's exactly right. Maybe he's obeying just to get what he wants.
So God agrees to this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job.
And Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. It is devastating. And remember, he deserves none of this. God himself said so.
The remarkable thing is that in the midst of all this suffering, Job still praises God.
At least for chapters 1 and 2. But then in chapter 3, we find out how he's really feeling inside. He unleashes this poem that reveals his devastation. It's a long, elaborate curse on the day that he was born.
After this, some of Job's friends come to visit him to offer their help. And all of them are like, Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this. After all, we know God is just, and we know the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness, so you must be getting what you deserve.
And for the next 34 chapters, the friends and Job go back and forth in very dense Hebrew poetry. His friends keep speculating about why God might have sent such suffering, and they even start making up lists of hypothetical sins that Job must have committed. But after each accusation, Job defends his innocence.
And Job is innocent.
He is. He's also on an emotional roller coaster. At some moments, he's very confident that God is still wise and just.
Yeah, in other moments, he's doubting God's goodness.
He even comes to accuse God of being reckless, unfair, and corrupt. So by the end of the dialogue, Job demands that God come and explain himself in person, and God does so. He comes in the form of a great storm cloud.
Now, God doesn't give Job a direct answer. He doesn't tell Job about the conversation with the Satan.
Yeah, he does something very different. He takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe. He shows Job how grand the world is, and he asks him if he's even capable of running it or understanding it, just for a day. He shows Job how much detail there is in the world, things that we might see every day, but really don't understand at all. But God does. He knows it all intimately. He pays attention to the beauty and operations of the universe in ways that we haven't even imagined and in places that we will never see.
Then to conclude, God shows Job two wondrous beasts and brags about how great they are.
Yeah, they are dangerous. I mean, they would kill you without even thinking about it. And God says they're not evil. They're actually a part of his good world.
And then that's it. That's God's whole defense. It's kind of weird. I mean, what was this all about?
It seemed to be this. From Job's point of view, it looks like God is not just. But God's perspective is infinitely bigger. He's dynamically interacting with a whole universe of complexity when he makes decisions. And this is what God calls his wisdom.
So Job asking God to defend himself is actually kind of absurd.
He couldn't comprehend this kind of complexity even if he wanted to.
So where does this leave us?
Well, it leaves Job in a place of humility. He never learned why he suffered, and yet he's able to live in peace and in the fear of the Lord.
But that's not where the book ends, because after this, God restores to Job double everything he had lost. And this, again, is surprising. I mean, is this a reward? Is God saying, congratulations, Job, you passed this elaborate test?
No, I mean, the whole book just made the point that Job losing everything was not a punishment, and so now getting it back isn't a reward.
So why does he get it back?
Well, apparently, God, in his wisdom, decided to give Job a gift. We don't know why, but what we do know is that Job is now the kind of person who, no matter what comes, good or bad, he can trust God's wisdom.
And that's the book of Job.
And that's the book of Job, and that's where we find ourselves today. Now, a few months back, we wrapped up a series on the book of James. And in James chapter 5, verse 11, we see the way that history, and in particular the New Testament, remembers Job and what we can take from this book. I think it's a great framework as we close off the book of Job, because we're not looking at our own assumptions about Job and God, but rather we are looking at the way that Scripture testifies to the meaning and to the purpose of this book. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it says this, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." This is how Job is remembered, and this is how God is seen throughout history as a result of what's happened in this book that we've been studying. And I think we see two things that are in view here. Number one, the steadfastness of Job, obviously. And number two, the compassion and the mercy of the Lord. And how is that? We may wonder, how is God compassionate and merciful in what we have just seen? Well, we can see it in number one, in the way in which he humbled, number two, the way in which he accepted, and number three, the way in which he blessed. So what's happened in these last two chapters? We ended off with chapter 28. We saw this overview. Another fellow entered into the picture, a prophet, it seems, by the name of Elihu. And he came into the picture and he rebuked Job for being so overconfident, because Job's assertions were very confident. They were a little presumptuous. This guy's a little bit better than Job's friends. And then the Lord answers Job, and he appeals to the majesty of his creation, as we have just seen in chapters 38 and 39. Were you there? Were you there, Job, when I created the oceans and where I told the waves, you can go this far, but you can't go that far? When he created these beasts that we saw within this chapter here, the Leviathan and the Behemoth, who are part of God's creation, yet they were so powerful, you can't stop them, you can't get in their way, or they would kill you. They are so powerful, but yet this is a part of God's creation. And he has this intricate way of creating the universe and all that is here that we have no possible way of understanding. And Job gets this, and he sees the majesty and the sovereignty of God in all of these things, and he's completely brought down to his knees. And then God rebukes these three friends of Job, and he tells them that he will forgive them if Job prays for them. So Job intercedes for them, and they are forgiven. And at that point, God restores all of Job's fortunes plus more. The steadfastness of Job. And we see this in two different ways. First of all, we saw this in the warfare, and we saw it in the waiting. Job is obviously known for his perseverance. He doesn't sit back and wait, but rather he has this active perseverance that prevails through his trials that he's walking through. You see, Job was fighting in a battle, and literally Job was the battlefield that was being fought on. And what's interesting here is that Job's suffering, this isn't just this general human suffering, but he's suffering literally because he is a believer, because he is of God. Satan singled out Job because he trusted in God. Ultimately, I think we see this fulfilled in Jesus. Satan wanted him at every turn. He had his best go at him for 30 years. Herod tried to kill him as a toddler. Satan tempted him in the wilderness. There was the agony of the cross. Jesus was in warfare each and every day. And as his disciples, you know, we too, we walk in that shadow of Job and Jesus. Luke chapter 24, or Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32 says this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." See, this is the promise that we say as we live in that shadow of Job and of Jesus. Notice what's really interesting here is that Jesus didn't pray that the disciples would be spared from the sifting that Satan wanted to do. He didn't say that he prayed that Satan would leave him alone and that there would be an absence of the struggle and the strife, but rather, it looks like Jesus expected that the demand by Satan would be granted, as it was for Job. So then Jesus rather prays that Simon's faith would be strong, that he would have this steadfastness, this perseverance in the warfare. He prayed for his faith to remain strong in the midst of the trials and the difficulty and the strife. And I think that we would do ourselves well to be aware of this, realizing that each day we are in a battle and that our faith needs to be strong. We can't sit back and be passive, but we need to be actively engaged as Job was. You see, this isn't a strange thing, but it's a normal aspect to our Christian lives. Don't be surprised by it. 1 Peter 4:12 actually says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." These are not strange things, but these are a part of the normal Christian life. And Jesus prayed that the faith would not fail. Job also expressed this steadfastness in his times of waiting. Waiting can be so hard, can't it? When we have to wait for an answer, it feels like we will get no rest until that answer comes, and we will do whatever it takes to find that answer. I got to admit, I'm not really a guy that has a lot of patience. I once had a guy build a guitar for me, and it was supposed to take 3 months, and I was so excited to see the process and to get this thing done. I started emailing him after a month, to see if he could start sending me details on the progress, and it went that way for a while until eventually he said, you know what, why don't I just send you your money back and we'll just forget this whole thing ever happened. I was like, whoa, what? No need to overreact here. But who of us here really likes to wait? Whatever it is, something exciting's happening, or there's like an anxious question that we have. I mean, we want that right away, whether it's waiting for a doctor's appointment. You know, how many times has that happened? Waiting to get a knee replacement, a hip replacement, waiting for an MRI, whatever it is, it's not easy to sit and to wait. I've been in that place waiting for a biopsy to be done and waiting for the results to come back to find out whether it's cancer or not. Not fun to be in those places of waiting. Who of us here likes to be patient in our waiting? Especially when it comes to things that are answers for our health, answers to our suffering that we are experiencing. You see, Job's friends, when they came to him and they accused him that something was wrong in his life and this is why his suffering was happening, they had this theological framework that they were operating through. They had this tidy little system that had it really down to a mathematical equation. If this happens, it's because you did this. If this thing happens, it's because this happened. But they don't really seem to have any kind of a personal relationship with the God that they have figured out. The system is good enough for them. They like figuring things out and having a system. And so while the friends wanted that, Job wants God. That's why he is asking God the questions that he is asking. And like we mentioned a few weeks ago, Job never stopped praying. Even in the midst of this difficulty and strife, he continues to pray. And he says some things that as we read through them, they're rather shocking. The things that he accuses God of or that he says to God, but we notice that he said them to God. He wasn't saying them about God. He wasn't spreading this around. He wasn't using this as his teaching. But rather, he was having this conflict with God, and he wanted to figure it out. God, what's going on? If you're a God who's compassionate and merciful, why do these things happen? And he's able to ask the honest questions to God himself and to battle these things through. And he never stops praying all the way through it. He continues to remain. And in his intense time of waiting on God, he remained connected and he remained conversing. Not all of his assumptions were correct that he had. And he had said some pretty strong things about God, but he always said them to God. He didn't speak behind God's back, as it were. And in the waiting, he prayed. He didn't abandon God. He didn't throw in the towel. And he says, if this is the life of a child of yours, then I've had enough. He didn't throw in that towel. He didn't give God an ultimatum. He didn't say, if you do this, I'll continue to serve you. If you release me from this, then I'll continue to worship you. We should expect that in this life, there will be warfare and there will be waiting, struggle and prayer. In the midst of this, I think it is so important, and my advice to you is to stay in community. Because one of the things we talked about is that we often want to withdraw. When times get difficult, when we don't have an answer to the questions, to the struggle that we are walking through, we want to just retreat. We don't want to be surrounded by people, maybe, and that can be a dangerous place to be. And sometimes we need just time to think and we need time to process, but we want to always get back into community. We want to allow ourselves to be comforted by others and to continue to draw near to God. So when those inevitable times of struggle happen, don't shrink away from community, but draw deeper into community. And our covenant that we make to one another is that we will walk with one another through those times, that we will seek to comfort and to encourage and to build up when others among us are struggling and going through times of difficulty. This is what it means to be a people of faith and a community of faith. Now, the second half of James 5:11, it says, we have seen the purposes of the Lord, that he is compassionate and that he is merciful. Job was steadfast. God was compassionate and merciful. And I think there's at least three ways that we can see that in these verses from chapter 42. The first is that he humbles. And this is a compassionate thing. When you become humbled, that is God's compassion in your life. If you've read through Job, you've seen that each time one of his friends spoke to him and gave their input, Job would respond, right? The friends would give their input, and Job would respond. Usually Job's response was telling them how crazy they were, and he would maintain his own innocence. He said, you guys aren't right. That's not true. I am innocent. And so he continued to do that each time his friends came against him. He was so steadfast in his assurance to his friends. I mean, when these guys were here for weeks sitting there with him and they were saying these things, Job did not bite once. He did not give in to what they were saying. But then in chapter 38 and 39, God speaks to Job. And Job responds very differently in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. When God speaks to Job, this is what Job says. This is how he responds, very differently to how he responded to his friends. In Job chapter 40, verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and he said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Do you think Job sensed something about who God was in God's response to him? You see, Job had said some things like we already discussed. And now he's like, I think I've said enough. I better not say any more. I've heard you, and I have nothing but silence. No excuses. He recognized at that point, after God explained some stuff to him, that he was wrong about some of his assertions about who God was. He had wildly blurted out some stuff. He had spoke of things that were beyond his knowledge previously. And then he says, my hand is now over my mouth, when God explains to him his glory and his majesty and his grandeur. Job becomes humbled at this point. And then in chapter 42, verse 1 and 6, he repents. I know that you can do all things, and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So the first part of Job's humility we saw in chapter 40, and the second half now in this humility and in this repentance in chapter 42. You see, we usually want to make excuses when we do something wrong, don't we? The first thing, if someone comes against us and says something, we're thinking right away, what excuse am I going to give as to why I did this or why I said this? Some people are the master of excuses, never admit their fault, their own folly. But this is helpful, what we have just seen here, because it confirms to us that one day we will all stand before God and we'll be offering no excuses. As Job stood before God here, no excuses were given. What did he say? Something, my hands are over my mouth. I will speak no further. That's what happens when you're in the presence of God. Suddenly, excuses don't hold the same sway that they once did. We will see excuses for what they truly are. Excuses. Excuses of failure. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 tells us that each one of us is to give an account before God. And this accounting will determine our rewards in eternity, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes clear. Excuses of why we didn't do things or why we did do things are not going to stand up at that point. We will come to that same place that Job was before God, unable to speak. In fact, they will seem so ludicrous at the time that we will not even utter them. Our hand will be over our mouth as Job's was. No excuses about busyness, about not knowing enough, about being too stressed. None will be given. None will be taken into account. Do you ever give God excuses? God loved Job enough to humble him. And he does the same thing for us. And this really is compassion. It's the place where we all need to be. To bring us low so that we can bow before him and lean on him and trust him. Is God mercifully doing this in any of your circumstances right now? Embrace that. Second thing he does is he accepts. In verses 7 and 9 says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls, seven rams, go to my servant Job, offer up burnt offerings for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. It says the Lord accepted Job's prayer on behalf of these guys. In these verses, God declares Job to be right. After all that has happened, here's the vindication. He acknowledges him as one of his own. You are my child. You are of me, is essentially what God is saying here. And he's affirming this in Job's life, which is such an incredible affirmation after all that has happened, to know that I am okay with God. He has accepted my sacrifice and he has accepted me. Three places we see this. In verse 7, he tells Job that he has spoken rightly of him and his friends have not. So that's one reason. That's one way. In verse 7 and 8, he calls Job my servant. So we know he's been accepted because he calls him my servant. That's a title of dignity. It's how God described Moses. It's how God described the prophets. And now God is describing Job this way. And third, it's in an ironic turn of events that God tells Job's friends that if Job prays for them, he will forgive them. Now remember back to the beginning of the book, Job was the intercessor and the bearer of sacrifices for his family, and now he does the same thing for his friends. Remember the family would get together, they'd have a party, and that every day or every time they would do that, the next morning Job would go out and he'd make sacrifices in case something wrong happened in that celebration or in his kids' lives. He always made this intercession for them, and now here at the end of the book, he's doing it again, this time on behalf of his friends, showing God's acceptance of what Job was doing. You see, God accepts those with a broken and a contrite heart. Those who have been humbled and who come before him gain the acceptance that God offers. Job came in repentance, and because of that, he was accepted and he was assured of his standing with God. And this is what he does for you too. And this is what we celebrate really when we come to the communion table that we will be taking part in just a few minutes. The acceptance of God, and then thirdly, he blesses. Now we see this blessing here, and it's kind of an unusual thing that God would do all of these things now after all's been taken away. Now more is given back. What do we make of this blessing at the end of Job? Should we all expect it? Should we expect it in this life if we are faithful in our suffering? Maybe you might, but even if you do, it's a pale shadow of what is coming. I think we see this here in Job to foreshadow the blessings that we all receive who have been found faithful when the Lord returns. I think this gives us that hope of a future promise of blessing. The most important thing about the blessing is that it happens at the end. James understood this perfectly in the verse just before the verse I read, James 5. It was read verse 11. In verse 7, it says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So when the Lord returns, then he says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how he is compassionate and merciful. All of this is set within that framework of the coming of the Lord. When the Lord will return, then these things will happen. And when we hear that, I can't help but think of Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about all of these people throughout the Bible. Good things happened to them. Bad things happened to them. None of it was all that God had promised. Hebrews 11 says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith they conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. All these great things happened. Was that everything? No, it says others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, the ones that the good stuff happened to and the ones that all of this horrid stuff happened to, All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. That's talking about a future time. The best things that you could experience, the most incredible, amazing miracles, gifts from God, blessings in this life, pale in comparison to what's coming. No one has received all that is coming. There is something better that is yet to come for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And that is the good news we have of the coming of Christ. And this is what I think the end of Job shows us, that there is that time of blessing coming for those who remain steadfast, that hupomone, that standing man, that standing woman who remain persevering through to the end. Great things happened to all of these people, but none of it was everything that was promised. Because we saw Job be rewarded, we know that for us too there remains a reward. And that gives us something to hold on to, something to cling to. That gives us a promise that we have. So we remain steadfast. We persevere. We become that standing man, that standing woman. Because we understand as we read through Scripture carefully that this is the normal Christian life. And that if we share in Christ's sufferings, that we will also share in his glory. That's Romans 8:17. When we share, as we are promised, in Christ's sufferings, we know that we will also share in his glory. Let me close with this few verses from Isaiah chapter 40. And this is the perseverance that we cry out for. This is our prayer. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding, it's unsearchable. These are the same things that God told Job as he replied to him. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases their strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their faith. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the perseverance that we cry out for. And it's a merciful and a compassionate God who provides it. One of the things that we talked about was that Job was a foreshadowing of Jesus. There's a lot of Jesus that we see in the book of Job and what was about to happen, and what Christ ultimately fulfilled. One of the things that we talked about was the blamelessness of Job, and we saw the way in which he was blameless, and he continued to come before his friends and even before God and said, I am blameless. But what did his friends say? There is no such thing as an innocent sufferer. No one is innocent, and as a result, you suffer. But when Christ went to the cross, he proved his friend Eliphaz to be wrong. Because there was an innocent sufferer who was completely innocent, completely righteous, but yet suffered for you and I. And that foreshadow to that innocent sufferer was so encouraging. We also saw the perseverance, and we talked about Job's perseverance today. Jesus, too, was tempted by Satan throughout his life. We talked about the way in which even early on in his life, Herod wanted to kill him. But yet he willingly went to the cross and he persevered through all of these things. He experienced the most difficult thing to persevere through, I would say, which was being forsaken by his father. When Christ took on the sin and the suffering, when he bore the wrath of God, he cried out to God and he says, why have you forsaken me? He had the perfect relationship with God since before time began, and now he was forsaken by his own father. A level that we can hardly even comprehend what that meant, but yet Christ persevered through that. And once again, he did that for you and for me. We also see within Job a mediator who we have perfected in Jesus Christ. As Job mediated for his friends so that they could be forgiven, Jesus is our mediator. Job mediated for his family at the beginning. He mediated for his friends at the end. And all through it all, Jesus becomes our mediator. He is the perfect mediator, the perfect kinsman redeemer that the scriptures up until that time had prophesied and had looked forward to, the kinsman redeemer, the only one who could perfectly stand in the place between us and God to bring us into that relationship with God that is that brings us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf as our mediator so that we can be forgiven and that we can be accepted. And that's what we celebrate when we come to this table here this morning. And so if you have been accepted, if you have come to God in that way, and if you went through what Job went through, if you have been humbled by God, and when you saw God for who he was, and you've been accepted by him as a result, when you came to him in repentance with a contrite heart, then this communion table is for you this morning. And that's an invitation that is open to all people who would hear this message and who would feel that call in their heart to respond to God in that way. That we see God for who he is, as the Almighty and the Sovereign God of the universe, who is sovereign in all that he does, in the good times and the bad, in the valleys and in the mountains, that he is there, that he has a plan, that he is working all things for his glory. If you've seen that and if you've been able to come to God with that broken and a contrite heart, recognizing your need for him, then this is for you this morning, and we want to celebrate in that. So let's pray together as we prepare to do that, and the worship team is going to lead us in a song as we celebrate it this morning. So Father, thank you for who you are, and we thank you for what you have done. Lord, we didn't deserve it, and while we were yet sinners, and while we were enemies of yours, you died for us. And so we come before you today, and we thank you for what you have done, and may we have a grander vision of who you are. And Lord, we pray particularly for those this morning who are going through times of trouble and suffering and strife in their life. Lord, it is not an easy thing to do, and particularly when it goes on for long periods of time, it is so difficult to be patient. Those times of waiting and not knowing the answers and not knowing when relief may come. But we have victory through Jesus Christ, and we have the ultimate hope, knowing that there remains a sacrifice for us. And so we thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you that we know that there will be blessing that will come to those who remain steadfast, to those of us who persevere. So Lord, as Jesus prayed for his disciples, I pray for us here this morning that our faith may increase, that you would give us the faith that we need supernaturally through your Holy Spirit to remain strong through the trials and the strife and the suffering that many of us are experiencing today, that all of us will experience as we walk on this earth. We thank you that we don't walk this alone, but that we have Jesus. And we celebrate and we give testimony to the goodness of Jesus today as we bring out the bread and the wine. We remember you and what you have done for us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.